I had a wild bunch up in St. Louis. So after halftime up there, we had to have a rebound again. So to make sure, I don't know what you guys have been up to, but to make sure that you're with us on this deal, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to advance in your plan. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would take the things we're about to study, make them real and understandable to us, that it might contribute to our advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I understand that some on the back row had trouble hearing me in the first session. I'm giving it all I've got. Point seven. The weakening of the physical body has nothing to do with any diminishment of spiritual power available to the advancing believer. Spiritual momentum and motivational virtue is far more powerful than physical strength. You can learn the Word of God if you are a paraplegic. It has nothing to do with it. The only limitation, and there are some who defy this, the only limitation would be mental problems of various descriptions, from injury, from disease, congenital problems, that kind of thing. I once knew a young lady named Laura K. Tapping that didn't allow her mental handicaps to bother her. So if you're positive, the Holy Spirit finds a way. So no one really has an excuse. Spiritual power is not subject to decay. I had someone ask me not too long ago that the fact that Colonel Thieme had Alzheimer's, was that going to rob him of his astral blessings? I said, well, you know, it's not the body. The body is going to stay here. And pieces fall off ahead of time, that's just that. But the body stays here. Doctrine's in the soul. And the soul is the doctrine you have in it's really the only thing that escapes this planet and ultimately the universe. So, no, the weakening of the physical body has nothing to do with any diminishment of one's spiritual power that is available to any advancing believer. Spiritual momentum and motivational virtue is far more powerful than any physical strength. Eight, spiritual power is not subject to decay. It can only be ignored by the individual believer. And that's the problem. I'd rather stay in the cave. Physical decline and challenges of temporal life are reduced to insignificance by eternal blessings, which is the subject of 2 Corinthians 4:17, our passage. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What good is doctrine if everything is petunias every day? What good is it? Why do you need this? Once you believe in Christ, some people believe, I'm done with my troubles and trials and problems. Jesus is going to take care of things now. And I'll never shed another tear. I'll never have an unpleasant day. I'll never have another headache. Everything's going to be good for me. And the first bad day you have, guilt complex sets in. What have I done? God's trying to kill me. And we'll get into this a little more, but life is filled with varied exigencies. It's all a part of a fallen environment that you've been told about. The guy who runs this outfit is Lucifer, son of the morning. It's his show, his operation, it's his idea to see if he can either recreate Eden or legislate the millennial kingdom. And he's got people trying to help him. And along the way, there are things that are involved along with the angelic conflict that you must confront and deal with doctrine. If you don't have it, you won't be able to deal with it. That's a part of spiritual growth. It's a part of being a good soldier for Christ. Part of learning how to become a promachoi in the phalanx of the Lord. Also, there are problems involved in the gene pool crapshoot. Adam fell. It did a whole lot of damage, apparently, to the physical body that once was perfect as per the Lord's creation. So now, here we all sit with a genetic code that they're learning more and more about, and they claim that they're in the future, well, and Gene could comment on this, I guess, in the future they'll be able to do some kind of test on you and say, you're going to die December 23rd of 2017, and there's nothing you can do about it. Why? Gene pool traps you. Some people die early, some people die old, some people die in the middle. Some people die at I'll do this. Some people die by accident at a very early age. And the question, why would God allow this precious person to go out so early? Plan of God, not your business. God gives life, God takes life. You're not involved in that. You have to orient and adjust to it. Sure, you miss the people. Sure, there's an absence there and a hole in the life. Not your business. That person had a soul. They have an eternal future, one place or the other. They had the opportunity or they didn't. If they're too young to know, then they're in heaven. If they missed the opportunity, they're the ones to be held responsible. Live on the memories, but don't blame God. That's hardcore stuff people don't like to hear. Some may even be offended. But the point is, if God gives life, He takes life, no one leaves this life without His approval. And the details of it all are mystery to us. So doctrine enables you to understand things from a divine viewpoint in the light of eternity. Paul uses a comparison to illustrate the vast difference between the temporary trials of life as over against the magnificent rewards of eternity. The pressures we face are temporary even if they last a lifetime. Even if they last a lifetime, they are temporary. They are insignificant by comparison to the eternal glory that awaits us. This is a diagram that has helped some. This is your date of birth. This is your date of death. In between is your life. The distance between point A and point B is unknown to you. That's a good thing. The spiritual life begins at the cross. We call that X. Your spiritual life lasts between X and Z. There is a goal to be achieved, and that is the sophisticated spiritual life, and we call that Y. And to get there has to be a learning curve. It starts out very shallow, because you have to gain an inventory of ideas. Theology is one thing, made up of 11 different categories of systematic theology. You have to be able to bring these things together into a unit in order to understand a passage, to be able to understand what time is it when I'm looking at a passage. That means what dispensation is it. What theological concepts are buried in this passage. For example, what are the characteristics of the essence of God that are being magnified and accentuated in that passage. These kinds of things are learned, and therefore the learning curve begins to go up as your inventory of ideas becomes larger. And your learning curve continues to expand, and then you finally move through what the Colonel used to call the maturity barrier, sophisticated spiritual life, and then three levels. And when you get there, then you are in a level of function where you're glorifying God, magnifying the Word. And there can be very intense problems in this advanced area. It's called potentially, for anyone who gets there, the evidence testing that could come down your way in two categories. Now, there are problems that emerge in life that you're challenged to use your doctrine so God can teach you, A, that doctrine works, B, that others can see this and be motivated, encouraged by your application, and C, the rewards that are attached to it, escrow style. So whine and mule when you get there and say, why me? That's not being a good soldier. This is warfare. We have people in Iraq and Afghanistan today. We have two in our church who are in harm's way in those two theaters of conflict. When they go out into the streets of Baghdad or to the mountains of Afghanistan, the enemy is out there, and they are not going out there with the attitude that this is just going to be a great day and we're going to relax and sit around the campfire and tell stories. They are under the impression that they're in a war somebody may shoot at them, and it may be a bad day. And someone they know and have learned to depend upon, admire, support, defend, a buddy, may even be dead by the time the day's over. Yet they go out there and they do it, and when these problems emerge, they're not shocked by it. And that is minor league warfare combined with the unseen battle of the invisible war. You are engaged in the greatest conflict of all time. And your job is to become a front ranker. And you can't become a front ranker until you get battlefield experience. You've got to be able to go out there and you follow Leonidas into the scrum of battle. And Leonidas, in essence, is the Holy Spirit. And you move forward, you take on the battle, you use the doctrine you have, that's your artillery. And you wade into this thing with great confidence and courage, knowing that you have a duty to perform. God is riding point, and you are going to be victorious in the end, and all you have to do is keep your eye on the prize. Yet there are people who whine and mule about the fact life's hard. You dang right. And you don't know hard until you get into the sophisticated spiritual life. The point is that no one can stand the pressure that this area of function possesses unless they've got the doctrine that goes with it. And what happens there is nothing unusual than what happens in the devil's world. We all face these circumstances. The question is, how will you manage them? What do you have functioning in your card there that you can face that issue and do it with doctrine and with poison grace and magnify the Word and glorify Christ? Do you have the knowledge, the wherewithal, the inventory of ideas to take a normal exigency that is true for everyone at some point, somewhere along the way? Somewhere. Can you do it? The answer is no, not unless you have the artillery to face it. And the only way you can do that is to get into boot camp of spiritual growth, local church, pastor, teacher, boring Bible classes. I don't think that people who go to boot camps, Camp Lejeune, that thing out in San Diego, wherever they all go, these guys do not look on that as a day at the beach, although they may be on the beach. I'm sure they think DIs are boring, that they ask too much, that they're mean, and they're offended by it. Well, that's not a very good soldier. And so you have to learn, therefore, as we're noting here, the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So it's demonstrated, and I want to finish this, note what happens here. There's some people who move along, they're flatliners. They're flatlined in the spiritual life. And they spin out and get into the anfractuous spiral of reversionism. And then the cosmic one and cosmic two are involved. They have chronic carnality. Making decisions from a position of weakness. Therefore, narrowing their choice of options in the future, yet saved. So it is demonstrated that the trials of this life are very light, and when we manage them and endure them by application of doctrinal principles, we build up a great weight of blessings in eternity. No matter how great the sufferings of this life are, the power of the advancing believer's spiritual life is far greater. Power of the advancing believer's spiritual life is greater than the sufferings this life can offer. There's nothing that the devil's world can offer that doctrine doesn't have the capacity to overcome and conquer. A believer who lives in the light of eternity is able to look forward beyond his present affliction and focus on the blessings of eternity. This is only for a time. While here, you have a duty and an obligation to serve the Lord. That's what I see missing in the lives of so many. They don't understand they're slaves. Everybody wants to be free. But nobody's free. You're enslaved to Lucifer, or you're enslaved to the Lord. One of the two. Pick your leader. The advancing believer is not disparaged over his trials, since he does not consider temporal realities worthy of inordinate concern. He instead focuses on the invisible realities of eternal glories that are outside the cave. Can you focus on the invisible? Or are you blinded by that? You come out of the darkness into the light, it blinds you. Can you stay there long enough for your eyes, the eyes of your soul, to focus? And when the eyes of the soul focus, then you're looking at reality, although it is invisible. And that invisible reality dissociates you from the visible realities of the world, and therefore the invisible becomes the object of your affection, where the visible becomes something that must be endured. 2 Corinthians 4:18. And I do need to read verse 17 because all of this is one sentence. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen in the cave are temporal, but the things which are not seen outside the cave are eternal. Where do you want to live? The mind of an advanced believer is disciplined. His focus is not on the circumstances of life, except as he evaluates them in the light of eternity. They must be managed. They must be dealt with. You can't deny them. You can't go into denial. That's refusing to accept the responsibility of the challenge. But you don't allow the challenge to overwhelm you and destroy your spiritual life and destroy the opportunity for great doctrinal inculcation in the midst of a great challenge and pressure. If you wade into these things with faith and courage, then your spiritual growth will be accelerated. And it will advance you to a higher level much faster than if you just plod along and try and avoid all these things, or deny them, or make the decision to pass it off on somebody else. And you can't do that. There's no handing off in this deal. The mind of an advanced believer is disciplined. His focus is not on the circumstances of life, except as he evaluates them in the light of eternity. This is the mindset of the believer who has realized his personal sense of destiny. This is the gateway to the sophisticated spiritual life. And so I have plagiarized yet again the kernel. And here is a sort of an expanded definition chosen from several of his writings. I accumulated all this together. And we have a definition of a personal sense of destiny. First of all, we could have done points on this. Eternal security means you can't lose your salvation. You got to get that nailed down. I'm of the personal opinion of this, that part of the gospel is the fact you have eternal life when you believe in Christ. Now think through this. If you believe faith in Christ does not provide you eternal life, then what is faith in Christ for? What's it for? So you can teach Sunday school, you get baptized, what? Faith in Christ says that there's a purpose and result in John 3:16. The purpose of faith in Christ is so you can be delivered from the lake of fire. The result of faith in Christ is you have eternal life. And that means you could clearly understand that you now have been granted eternal life that cannot be withdrawn. There are people who say, well, you can lose your salvation. Well, if you didn't have eternal life to start with, what were you saved from? What are you saved from when you believe in Christ? Bad days? What? You're saved, sozo has to do with deliverance, really. We say salvation has to do with being delivered from something. The mystery is delivered from what? Well, with regard to the gospel, you're delivered from the lake of fire. Because that is where you're going to go if you don't believe in Christ. And that's a hellfire and brimstone sermon right there. And you can reject that and be offended if you want to, but you don't know offense if you reject that. So that you're delivered from the lake of fire, well, if you're not going to go there, where then do you go? Eternal life. So that when you die, you know you'll go to heaven. It is not a mystery. That's an invisible concept, by the way. That's outside the cave. Eternal security means you can't lose your salvation. You are in the royal family of God, and you can never be removed from it. Always in the family. Your daddy is always your daddy. May not like your daddy, may not know your daddy, but he's your daddy. That's why the Bible used Heavenly Father. You don't understand that. Heavenly Father, always your Father. Always your Heavenly Father. Always royal family. You have eternal life, and it will become operational at the moment of physical death. When you believe in Christ, you're imputed eternal life at that moment. It's part of the 40 thing. But it's not operational until you die physically. Then instantly it becomes operational. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You have an eternal inheritance that diminishes to insignificance the accoutrements of this world. Realizing these things results in the believer organizing his life in accordance with God's agenda rather than his own. Now you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. You understand you're a slave to the Lord. You serve God. And you try to discern from Scripture and the leadership of the Spirit what your duties are in that service. The desires of God trump your personal desires and put into proper perspective the allurements of the devil's world. Living life in the light of eternity causes the exigencies of this life to be viewed as an opportunity for accelerated advance. Now, there is a positive mental attitude. There's someone who is grace-oriented and doctrinally oriented and is not in any way discouraged, goes into some kind of withdrawal symptom when problems arise. It is time to get out your artillery and start firing, knowing with confidence that you will learn great doctrinal principles from the experience and that you will experience spiritual growth during the process. And we're living in a society in which truth is based on empiricism. Have you ever noticed how in the newspapers they say the scientists have discovered death itself? Scientists say this, that, and the other. Like the word scientist just put absolute stamp of approval on whatever follows. Who are these guys? And they never give any name. Is it scientist Fred Jones? Scientist Phil Adams? Who? Who is this guy, these guys, and why does anything they say have a sudden stamp of approval on the front page? I don't know. They never tell us. But it's empirical. They've run an experiment or a poll, and they've drawn a conclusion from it. Scientists have done this. That's empiricism. One's personal experience or observation. And if it can't be seen, heard, felt, smelled, or tasted, then it ain't real. I apologize to the school teacher in the back for saying ain't. All knowledge and all truth must be confirmed by what one experiences. Therefore, what a person has not yet experienced is not accepted as true. I happen to know, I'm sorry to say, but for the bridge, that the Golden Gate Bridge is in San Francisco, California. I've never been there and I've never seen it. But I've been told it's there and I believe it. But I've never experienced it. So a true empiricist would not believe this had they not gone to San Francisco and seen it. Nevertheless, when it comes to these philosophical concepts, these people say if I haven't experienced it, it's not true. And so when it comes to invisible things, they're not going to go there. Thus, the empiricist cannot comprehend the unseen or the invisible, and as a result is enslaved to the present. I only know what I can know, personally, empirically. And if the present is uncomfortable, then he becomes immediately preoccupied with making changes he assumes will make things better. I got to do something to change things and to make it better. And the things they perceive, quite often, are illusions. We're destroying the planet. Something must be done. The world is being destroyed because we're exhaling. We must fix it. God, when God created the universe, he forgot the exhale. Oh, the exhale. But to seek an experience under the assumption it will bring happiness is a contradictory attempt at prophecy, which is based on faith. They become prophets in their frustration. And misplaced faith is a frantic search for happiness. It puts such a person into the second stage of reversionism, where they become a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. I want to be happy again. I want to have pleasure. Whatever the lust pattern is that I like, let's get it satisfied. And so what they say is, in their mind, when happiness betrays them or eludes them, then the idea is, well, I'll just do thus and so in order to have happiness. Well, where's your empiricism now? Now you're a prophet. If I do A, I'll be happy. You don't know that. You're a prophet. You say you're going to be happy if you do A. Now you're in the theology. The frantic search is caused by unpleasant circumstances that typically occur in the devil's world. There's nothing unusual about what happens to anybody. Having rejected doctrine, the empiricist reacts to them, the circumstances. I'm too good for this. I don't have time for this. It's not on my faith timer. I'm not going to do it. Instead, I will do whatever it takes to be happy again. And there are two major ways this reaction is manifest. Self-righteousness that finds pleasure in blaming others for the circumstance and seeking personal justice when it is assumed that it will restore lost happiness. See, other people, you may decide other people responsible. I'll fix you, dude. You're not going to rob me of my happiness. You're going to pay. You see how happy they are. On the other hand, there is the lascivious type that sublimates his unhappiness with behaviors that solicit sexual pleasures of various kinds. So now here's an opportunity for you people to see whether you are lascivious or ascetic. What have you been into? That's sex. I put that first good shot value over with. You offended? You offended by this? Well, some people sublimate with sex. That is a sexual pleasure. Drugs. Sex doesn't do it. Hey, let's try drugs. Let's start a meth lab. And we avoid blowing ourselves up, maybe we can get happy. Entertainment. Let's go to concerts. Let's buy CDs. Let's go to movies. Let's go dancing. Whatever. Possessions. Credit card items. Let's go buy some stuff. Surround me with stuff I want, and I'll be happy. What do you do when you surround yourself with stuff you want? Just look at it. There's nothing you can do with stuff to look at. I want to have Henry Don furniture. So you go and buy Henry Don's furniture, and you put it in your house, and you look at it. That's what you do. You look at it. That's a nice little curio you got over there. Yeah, we enjoy looking at it. It makes you happy. I'm so happy. Approbation, you do things that make people say, my, what a fine guy you are. So you find out what people like to have done, and then you start doing those things, and they say, I'm so glad you did that. That's approbation. Then the social standing. Some people don't like the station in which they were saved. Some people don't like the station that they're in, either socially or economically or what have you. And so they look around at somebody that they think's happy. And it always seems to me that happiness is at least one station above where we are. It's never, I want to be down there with those guys. Never happens. I mean, I'll be happy down there. They'll say, no, it's always up here. The Christian empiricist often interprets the unhappy circumstances, trials, and problems of life as discipline from God. It's always God's fault. For example, I'm unhappy, and this means that God is getting me for something. And no, this person has gotten himself through the law of volitional responsibility. You think yourself quite often in the problem. For those reversionists, those cave dwellers, those troglodytes, think themselves in the problem. And they don't have the artillery to get out. They rebound as the escape hatch. That's your exit visa. But until you use that and then use the power of the Holy Spirit to inform your cardia of these problem-solving devices, the world is going to eat your lunch and you won't be happy. So such a conclusion would insult grace, I submit. God forgives sin that is confessed and removes it as an issue. Once confessed, God forgets it. It is removed from you as far as east is from west. And if it's brought up again, it's you doing to bring it up. But rather than the rebound, the empiricist believer tries to influence God to stop the suffering by engaging in human works. I know I'll do something. I'll go to church more. I'll read my Bible. I know I'll give money. I will suffer for Jesus. I'll figure out a way that I'm suffering now, so I'm doing something for God. Lord, I'm suffering. On the other hand, the advancing believer interprets the visible problems of life as temporary inconveniences that God allows in order to challenge his faith and to stimulate application under pressure. If you are familiar with the doctrine of the divine decree, then you know nothing enters your life God didn't put a stamp of approval on in eternity past. There's nothing that enters your life he doesn't know about. He is not caught off surprise, and he therefore expects you to move through it with poison grace and applied doctrine. Nothing that happens to you is anything that God doesn't expect you to manage. If you are in carnality, he expects you to rebound and then get back in doctrine. If you have the theology in your cardia, you're filled with the Spirit and moving forward, he expects you to apply that when pressure hits. That is what it is for. And it demonstrates that the power of the Word of God is greater than anything Lucifer can think up. It's a part of that invisible war. Yes, I have the artillery that can fire down and defeat this particular assault by the dark side. And if I therefore relent under pressure and say, "Why I can't," then Lucifer wins that round and the Word of God's not glorified. These trials may be brief or extended, physically painful or mentally stressful, undeserved suffering or ramifications of poor decisions. But the advancing believer views these as temporal speed bumps that are overcome by maintaining confidence in the assurances of the unseen future outside the cave of cosmos diabolicus. Now that is a doctrinal mental attitude. Paul summarizes this mental attitude in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Not worthy to be compared. And so they don't justify any inordinate complaints or whining by us. "It's too much, Lord, I can't." Yeah, you can. You are a front ranker if you have passed into the environs that are found past the personal sense of destiny. And when you move into the three levels of the sophisticated spiritual life, you have the artillery, you have the battleground training, you have the problem-solving devices, you have all that is necessary to manage whatever comes to you that Lucifer can think of, or that you may have thought yourself into, or any other thing in any category you can imagine. God knew about it and you're prepared. We need believers who have that kind of confidence and courage in their souls today. We're going to need them soon, because when it comes unwound in client nation America, they're going to have to be some promacoy standing in the gap. And will you be there? Will I? Will it be more than we can bear? The cost one must pay by enduring visible suffering in time is much less than the benefits of future blessings in the invisible future of eternity. That's where the eye ought to be focused. You live your life in the light of eternity, outside the cave. Those little shadows on the wall are the things you focus on as being the reality, and therefore those things dominate your life. It's the visible things you see. And you need to get out of the cave and let the invisible be the thing that motivates and carries you through these challenges that the devil's world offers in various capacities and categories. Therefore, to try and escape pressure or to fall victim to it means that you sacrifice eternal rewards. You sacrifice eternal rewards. And you know you get to do it again. That's the funny thing about it. You say, I'm not going to do that this time. I've been tied down too much to this challenge business, and I'm not doing it. I'm not doing this one. And you know, you get beat around a little while, and you wipe the blood off and get up and move on. And before you know it, without warning, a day later, 2 years, 10 years, boom, there it is again. Let's try again. And you know, it's the grace of God that He lets you try again, because during that gap of time between try A and try B, there should be some spiritual growth. So that the next time you say, well, that don't look too hard, I'll try. Yet those who live in the present desire self-security more than anything. Today we prefer security to freedom. But where there is no freedom, there can be no true security. I made up this bromide to go along with this. When governments pass laws designed to prevent problems before they occur, then stress is inordinately placed on security rather than freedom. We're all involved today in trying to solve problems before they occur. People are assumed to be guilty without any evidence whatsoever. Does my sweet wife look like a terrorist to y'all? Folks at the airport think she does. They get the wand out, and you have to go stand over on the side and glare at her. And then I go out there. We drive down here because I'm not going to undress at the airport. I remember when Colonel and Katie and others used to come up for the St. Louis Bible Conference, and Katie was out at Lambert Field in St. Louis. She always wore these Fancy Dan hats. I don't know where she got them, a hat store, I guess. She had these marvelous hats. And the reason I learned later that she liked to wear them on the plane back to Houston is that she would sleep as late as she could, and then rather than fixing her hair, she sort of wadded up. And she wadded up and then put the hat over it. And that way she looked like she had her hair up and the hat was an accoutrement. And so she is at the airport and they want her to take off her hat. And she, you know how she would throw that head back, you know, and get that expression on her face. And she would say, I will not disrobe for you here at this airport. And this guy was getting sort of ticked off. She said, I'm not going to disrobe for you. And she did a 180 and walked away from him. He stood slack-jawed and never said another word. But they're dressed to the nines. I mean, when they came to St. Louis, they were dressed up. And they did look like terrorists. When governments pass laws designed to prevent problems before they occur, then stress is inordinately placed on security rather than freedom. And that's where we are today. And why is that? Because we are scared to death. We're scared to death. And who are we afraid of? That's the biggest insult. The sons of Hagar. We're afraid of the sons of Hagar. How insulting is that? To the Holy Spirit, to God the Father, to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be afraid of Hagar's children, of all people. Do we not have a wall of fire from those people? If they killed you tomorrow, well, what's the outcome to that? You'd be with Jesus and General Lee. That's not a downside. they think they get to go get the virgin. 70-some-odd out here. Then they die, they blow themselves a smithereen, they visualize kaboom, and then all of a sudden, there they are with virgins. And I got thinking about that. Aren't those people supposed to be wrapped up? You know, wrapped up, just eyeballs and fingers, isn't that about all you get to see? And then I'm thinking, do they get the eternal life concept? I mean, how fast do you work through 70 virgins? And I'm saying, how long, you know, within a year, you're done. I'd think 70 days in eternity. And in eternity, it could be a couple of weeks. And then what do you do? Well, I guess it's hell to pay after that. So I just think these people have been led down a dark path in the cave. And they don't see the light, and they need to get out of there. But they seem to have a seventh century mentality. It all goes back to a passage we'll note in our study, where the sons of Hagar are always going to persecute the sons of Sarah. And it's always going to be that way. And it's not going to stop. It's not going to let up. It will not even abate until the second advent. What time is it? It is the distant on to me, Dad. You are close to getting out of this. I know you're cutting your eyes toward the door, but we're almost through. But what time is it? It's not the dispensation of the tribulation. It's the dispensation of the church. And therefore, Paul says, they're going to do this until the second advent, when the Lord's going to deal with those people. But until then, there's some things we know from the Bible. Look, if you were president and it came time to discuss Middle East policy, what would be your Middle East policy? I would say there's nothing we can do about that. Let's move on to the next thing on the agenda. There's nothing we can do about it. It's going to be that way no matter what we do, how many conferences we have, treaties. None of that's going to work. Never has, never will, not going to. What's next on the agenda? The person who, by the way, I do not by any stretch say that the United States should not support Israel in any way we possibly can. I'm just saying nothing's going to resolve the problem. That's all I just said. The person who assumes that his own personal experiences establish truth must live in the moment. My personal experiences establish truth, and therefore they must live in the moment. If all is well, then he assumes he is secure. If suddenly he is personally injured in some way, then security is destroyed and a frantic search for restored security demands an instant fix. I want it fixed, and I want it fixed now. We're destroying the world. Fix it now. And all other kinds of idiotic ideas come down the pike. Fix it now. Somebody's got a headache in Utah. Fix it now. Pass a law. No more headaches in Utah. When an entire nation is populated by those who demand immediate attention to their desires, comfort, security, good health, HDTV, a sycophant Congress, and a melange of bureaucracy, frantically pass laws and issue regulations that more times than not create more problems than they solve. And that is human viewpoint run amok. And at one point we had leaders in Congress, elsewhere, down through the state, that had Bible doctrine, and there were some things that they recognized were simply not the task of government. None of our business, let the people work it out. I want to read you a verse, actually three, from Jeremiah that was true for Jeremiah in his day, is speaking to Judah, but it could well be said of client nation America. It's not in your notes, you can get looking at that. Jeremiah 6, verses 13 through 15. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. All of them. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. We've got leaders in this country that do not understand the serious issues that face us as a free people. Two issues come to my mind. The issue of the war against Islam, and secondly, the problem of immigration through the southern borders. It matters not to me the flavor of cat that comes across that border. That is not the issue. The issue is who is coming across that border. Are they terrorists? Do they seek good or evil? Do we know? They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. That is applicable today to Client Nation America as it was to Judah. Paul promotes the only real security, and that is eternal security, which in the arsenal of the advancing believer enables him to enjoy the marriage of grace and faith. Faith in eternal life and its escrow rewards motivates grace orientation toward the visible trials of life. Grace or impatience toward the visible trials. Think grace and then apply doctrine. Now we provide the faith and God provides the grace. Grace to endure the temporary trials and grace to impute blessings and rewards in both time and in eternity. Now we're ready for Abraham. Part 2, Abraham's shadows and God's reality. We'll start at Romans 4, verses 18 and 19. Let's just read those to sort of give you an idea of the gist. Romans 4, 18, Abraham, who, beyond having confidence of sexual ability, now I've got your attention, believed in the confidence of its fulfillment in order that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, and therefore, quoting Genesis 5:15, so shall your descendants become. And so not becoming weak in that faith, he completely understood his own body, which had received sexual death, when he was about 100 years old in barrenness, Sarah's womb. That's where we start tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock. See you here. We'll dismiss in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things we've examined, that they will become a part of our inventory of ideas and a source of both courage as well as the application necessary to face these issues. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.